Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and this morning we will begin reading at verse 43 and then going down to the end of the chapter as we finish this chapter today. If you need to use the Bible, we provide one for you, and there on the rack on the chair in front of you, you can find the Bible, and you can find this passage if you need it on page 74 of the New Testament Scriptures. John chapter 4 and verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And then they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. And this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This 4th chapter of John's Gospel describes Jesus' ministry in both Samaria and also in Galilee. The work in Samaria is described in verses 7 through 42, and that's been our text for the last 4 weeks as we've opened up the Lord Jesus' ministry to the Samaritan woman and the other Samaritans who believed through her testimony. The ministry in Galilee is found here in the passage that we have just read. And this 4th chapter also describes Jesus' travels as he and his disciples made their way north from Judea into Galilee. In verses 1 through 6 and now in verses 43 through 45, we have John's record of the trip north. And both provinces and cities are mentioned in this 4th chapter of John 4. We read of provinces of Judea and of Samaria and of Galilee. And we read also of towns and cities. We read of the Samaritan town of Sychar. And we read now of the Galilean towns of Capernaum there on the Sea of Galilee and also of Cana of Galilee. You can find all these places in the map in the back of your Bibles that most of our Bibles have entitled Palestine in the Name of Christ. And for you children, I need to emphasize that these are real places and with real people that are being described, reminding us again that the gospel is grounded in actual history and grounded in actual historical events occurring in places described herein. Here's the record of real people, real places, and the events that really happened. I recall several years ago that I had some Mormons come to my door, Mormon elders, even though they were both in their 20s. I often smiled at that as to how anybody in their 20s can be viewed as an elder. But a couple of Mormon elders came to my door and they wanted to talk to me. And I engaged them in lengthy conversation that day, and in many, many days after that, they would come back. And then after that first visit, I decided to sit down and read through the Book of Mormon, because I had never read through the Book of Mormon before. I had read in it because of courses that I had taken, but I had never read the book. And so I did the hard thing, and I sat down and I read the whole thing through, and I was unimpressed. And I was unimpressed largely because of the fictitious names that were obviously just made up by Joseph Smith, fictitious names of rivers that never existed, fictitious names of cities that never existed. And I can remember when they came back into my home, that was one of the points I made. Now here Joseph Smith describes rivers in North Africa and in Egypt that have never existed. Nobody's ever known of them. And yet here it is being described in your sacred scripture that is obviously just a work of deception and a work of fiction. In the New Testament, we encounter something very different. In the New Testament, we have descriptions of real places, real people, real events that really occurred. And the gospel, of course, is grounded in history. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, actually, historically, then our faith is vain, and our gathering together in this place this morning is also vain. The gospel record is grounded in actual events. And what we have before us, young people, is an actual event that took place in Cana of Galilee, as the Lord Jesus dealt with this desperate father. So we come this morning to the second sign that John describes as an eyewitness of that event. And the Gospel of John has sometimes been called the Gospel of Signs because of John's stated purpose in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Notice what that passage says. In John 20, 30 and 31, we read this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so that is why John, out of all the miracles that Jesus does in this gospel, he selects just seven of them to describe. And we come now to the second sign that is described in John's gospel. In our text today, we find a desperate father. And I imagine that's as good a title as any this morning for this morning's sermon. A desperate father. For every parent can identify with his father as he watched his son deteriorate in health and come to the point of death. The man is desperate. I was talking with my wife on the way to church this morning and saying, by God's grace, we've never known this kind of desperation with any of our children. Now, the thing that comes closest to it is when my second daughter, Amanda, was injured in the maelstrom of a large wave catching her the wrong way and in the Atlantic, and her back being bent in the wrong way to the point where she suffered a compression fracture of one of her vertebrae. I can remember her laying there on the beach and feeling utterly powerless to do anything to alleviate the pain that she was experiencing. And I remember the desperation of wanting to do all that I could to alleviate this pain. Others of you have known real desperation when it comes to your children. And here we are presented here with a desperate father and the Lord Jesus' interaction with this man. So, because he was a royal official, as the passage tells us, and therefore a man of means, he no doubt had already had physicians in to treat his son. But nothing had been done to alleviate the sickness that his son was experiencing. And so now he's truly desperate. Desperate enough to make the 25-mile trip from Capernaum there on the Sea of Galilee, making the trip westward to Cana of Galilee and to seek out Jesus, as word had begun to spread that Jesus had left Judea and was now back in Galilee. So follow along as I endeavor to open the text this morning to our prophet under the title of A Desperate Father. Observe then in the first place this morning the stated reason for Jesus' move northward. And we have that here in verses 43 through 44. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. We should see these two verses in the light of chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. And therefore, we read that in these verses. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. And so our Lord left Judea. He's going into Galilee, and the stated reason for him going into Galilee is that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, this saying that a prophet has no honor in his own country is found in three other places in the Gospels. It's found in Matthew 13:57, Mark 6:4, and Luke 4:24. And in each of the synoptic texts, the reference is clearly to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Luke 4:16 through 30 is the fullest treatment of the opposition that Jesus found in his hometown from the synagogue that he attended from youth. And it's a very, very important passage. We studied it back on December 27th in 2009. And it's a very important passage for us to consider. And I entitled that sermon back in 2009, Jesus' Rejection at Nazareth. It was an important text. And so the Lord Jesus said on many an occasion, a prophet has no honor in his own country. And now the Lord Jesus has left Judea and he's now back in Galilee for this stated reason. But here, however, the reference is not to Nazareth, but it's to Judea as a whole, as the reason that the Lord Jesus left Judea and was now back in Galilee. In his commentary on this gospel, John F.F. Bruce has said the following. He says, the proverb of verse 44, a prophet has no honor in his own home, provides a further comment on his departure from Judea. All three synoptists also record him quoting this proverb, but with reference to his hometown of Nazareth, where he marveled because of their unbelief. Here, however, his home, as in the other three Gospels, is not Nazareth or Galilee, but Judea. Not so much because of his birth at Bethlehem, as because Judea, and more particularly Jerusalem, constituted his own place, the headquarters of his own people, who did not receive him. It is to the religious leaders of Jerusalem that Jesus says in John 5, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. It is of people in that city of Jerusalem that the evangelist later says that though Jesus had performed so many signs in the presence, they would not believe in him. And so the stated reason for our Lord's leaving Judea and going north into Galilee is the stated reason that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now observe, secondly, the basis for his glad reception in Galilee. And we see that in verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And so the reference to all the things that he did in Jerusalem takes us back to chapter 2. And therein we learn of the two great things that he had done there in Jerusalem. And the Galileans had made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and many of these Galileans had seen what Jesus did in Jerusalem. And what were the two major things that he did in Jerusalem back in chapter 2? Well, number one, he used an act of holy violence to cleanse the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And he came into the temple and he overturned tables and he poured out money jars and he whipped people. And he whipped them out of the court of the Gentiles. And that was quite the dramatic thing that he did. And the Galileans that had come had seen this act of holy violence in the temple. If you and I had been there, we would have remembered that day, wouldn't we? We'd have said, wow, that's pretty unusual. You don't see that every day. You don't see a rabbi getting so mad that he braids a whip. He sits down and he braids a whip, and then he takes that whip, and in an act of holy violence, he starts whipping people and turning over tables and pouring out money jars. And saying to all the people that he was doing this to, stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. You'd remember that if you saw it. And the second thing that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the time was to do many unnamed miracles while he was there. If you'll turn back to chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25, we read this. Now, when he was at Jerusalem, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now, John doesn't specify the signs that Jesus did at this time. He just said that he did them. Remember, he's being selective in this gospel. He's not dealing with all the miracles Jesus did. He's just selecting seven of them to focus our attention on in this gospel. He's not being exhaustive with regard to Jesus' signs. He's just being selective. But the Galileans who had been there, they had witnessed these events, the cleansing of the temple and these miracles that Jesus did. And so they come back from Galilee with amazing stories about this new rabbi that had just burst on the scene. And people would come back with reports saying that it was unbelievable. This man healed people of diseases that they had for decades. He opened blind eyes. He healed people. He cleansed the temple. He made enemies of all the Jewish hierarchy there in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, they came back with all these stories. They were telling these stories when they came back. Word had begun to spread. And now Jesus had come from Judea and he's back in Galilee. And remember also, what had he done back in chapter 2 in Cana of Galilee? Well, at a wedding, he had turned water into real wine. And obviously, the word had spread about that. That with a mere command of his own. Although there's no reference to that command, just draw out some water. The Lord Jesus had turned simple water into the best vintage of wine. Word had spread about all of this. And so there's no surprise then that word had made its way to Capernaum and to this official, to this desperate father whose son was at the point of death, that Jesus was back in Galilee. Well, observe in the last place this morning the Lord's ministry to this desperate father. And I have five subsidiary observations to make about how our Lord dealt with this desperate man. First of all, we need to note the occupation of this desperate man. He's described herein merely as a royal official. Had he been a Gentile, John would likely have told us so. So even though his ethnicity is not named, we can assume that he was a fellow Jew in the employ of the government, of the government of Herod Antipas, who served as Tetrarch of Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. This man was a royal official. That's what he was in his employment. We can imply from the fact that he was a royal official that he was a man of influence, that he was a man of means. We could imply from the fact that he was a royal official that he was well remunerated for his work. We can imply from this that physicians would have already seen his son because he was desperate. But nothing had worked, and his son had gone down. He had deteriorated to the point where he's now at the point of death. We note his desperation in verse 47. We find in verse 47 that his desperation is seen in two things. His desperation is seen in the trip that he took, traveling the 25 miles from Capernaum to Cana. And his desperation is also seen in what he did upon meeting Jesus. The text says that he was imploring him. The text tells us that he was begging Jesus. Leon Morris in his commentary says, begged is in a continuous tense, conveying the thought of a persistent request. The man's need was urgent. He pressed his plea. He didn't just say at one time, come down and heal my son. He said it again and again and again. He was persistent in his plea for Jesus to come, to make the trip that he had just made, only in reverse, to go from Cana back to Capernaum, to travel the 25 miles and to lay his hands upon his son and heal him. The man is persistent in his desperation regarding his beloved son. He's also a man of authority and a man of means. And yet everything that he had undertaken at this point had been to no avail. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on John's Gospel, rightly says this. He says, gold and silver can lift no man beyond the reach of trouble. Gold and silver may lift no man beyond the reach of trouble. Doesn't matter how much money you have, you can't rise above trouble. Gold and silver can lift no man beyond the reach of trouble. They may shut out debt and rags, but they cannot shut out care, disease, and death. No matter how much money you have, you cannot shut out care, you cannot shut out disease, and you cannot shut out death. We will all experience those things in our time in this fallen world that we live in. Whether rich or poor, we will all experience those things. And so we note his desperation. We note, thirdly, the response of Jesus to all the crowd. And we see this in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That seems rather harsh, doesn't it, upon first reading? The man comes to him in this desperate situation, and Jesus answers this way. We need to note, however, that the you of verse 48 is not singular, it's plural, meaning that Jesus' statement of rebuke was directed not at the man so much as at everybody that was there present watching all this take place. Unless you people that are all here watching what's going on, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. We have already learned back in chapter 2 that accepting Jesus merely on the basis of his miracles was not viewed favorably by the Lord. Accepting Jesus merely on the basis of his miracles was not viewed favorably by the Lord. Notice with me John 2, 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. To who? To many who believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, this belief, whatever it was on the part of those at this time, Jesus viewed as deficient. He viewed it as not saving. It was only a belief that he was a wonder worker. But it wasn't a belief that he was the Messiah, the Christ of God, and the Savior of the world, and the Savior of individual sinners. It was not that. And so accepting Jesus merely on the basis of his miracles was not viewed favorably by the Lord. And this helps us to understand why he said what he said here in John chapter 4. You people simply will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. And now we should note, fourthly, his simple answer to the man's desperate plea. What is his simple answer to the man's desperate plea? Verse 50a, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." In other words, I'm not going to be making the trip back to Capernaum. I don't need to make the trip back to Capernaum. I don't need to travel the 25 miles. I don't need to lay my hands upon your son. I've just already commanded the fever to leave your son, and the fever's left your son. Go, your son lives. This must not be taken as go your way, your son is going to live. That's not what Jesus said. But rather as the simple declaration that then at that moment his son had been made well. From a distance of 25 miles, by an act of omnipotent power, the Lord Jesus merely spoke, and the cure is effected. And here again is revealed the glory of his person. He is no mere man. He is God incarnate. And as God incarnate, all he had to do is command, and nature obeyed. All he had to do is command. And nature obeyed. One writer has said this: it is not surprising that when Christ came into the world, all nature bowed to his authority. Wind and water do whatever the Lord tells them to do. Be still, bear weight, become wine. Natural laws were made by Christ and alter at his bidding. Natural laws were made by Christ and alter at his bidding. He could merely command a tumultuous storm, "Be still," and instantly the storm stopped and the waves became still. He could instantly command water to bear weight so that it could hold up his weight as he walked upon it. He could instantly command water to change its substance into the best of wine, and it did. Natural laws were made by Christ and alter at his bidding. That's a quote. That's a great quote. And this is what we find in the passage before us today. I want to just remind you of the great, which I believe has become a classic, what J.R. Packer says in his great book, Knowing God. I think perhaps the best book he's ever written. And Packer, in the chapter on God incarnate, says this about many of the problems that people have with our Lord Jesus, saying they're putting the problem in the wrong place. And listen to what he wrote in chapter 5 of Knowing God. He said, "It is no wonder that thoughtful people find the gospel of Jesus Christ hard to believe, for the realities with which it deals pass our understanding. But it's sad to say that so many make faith harder than it need be by finding difficulties in the wrong places." He goes on, "Take the gospel miracles. Many find a source of difficulty here. Granted, they say, that Jesus healed. It's hard on the evidence, no doubt, to doubt that he did. And in any case, history has known other healers. How can one believe that he walked on the water or fed the 5,000 or raised the dead? Stories like that are surely quite incredible. With these and similar problems, many minds on the fringes of faith are deeply perplexed today. But in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, the second Adam, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. This is the real stumbling block of Christianity. It is here that Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth, the miracles, the atonement, and the resurrection have come to grief. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as reality, these other difficulties dissolve. He goes on, if Jesus had been no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties in believing what the New Testament tells us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, the Father's agent in creation, through whom also he made the worlds, it's no wonder if fresh acts of creative power marked his coming into the world and his life in it and his exit from it. Once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable. Unreasonable. To find difficulty in any of this. It's all of a piece and hangs together completely. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. And it makes sense of this passage of Scripture today. That the Lord Jesus didn't need to go back home with the man. He didn't need to see the boy. He didn't need to lay hands on the boy. He merely was able to command the fever to leave the boy. And at that moment, the fever left the boy, and the boy became healthy again. And he was pulled back from death's door into the loving embrace of his family once again. Note now, finally and lastly, the development of this official's belief. Note the development of this official's belief. We should note, first of all, that he believed the reports about Jesus to be true enough to warrant a trip, right? He never would have made the 25-mile trip from Capernaum to Cana if he didn't believe the reports. He could have merely stayed home and say, are you kidding me? These things don't happen. I'm not going to bother making a trip. Well, he didn't do that. He believed the reports. The reports were numerous and they were credible. They came from credible eyewitnesses. Isn't that why we believe this to be true? Because it all comes from credible eyewitnesses? So many of them? And he believed these reports. Imagine all the reports that had gone out of that wedding in Cana about what happened there. Imagine all the people talking about that. Imagine all the reports that had come out of Judea, where Jesus cleansed the temple and did many miracles in Judea. And so this word had followed Jesus as he comes back to Galilee. And this man believed the reports about Jesus to be true enough to warrant a trip. Also, he believed the word of Christ assuring them that his son was now well. He believed that. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. He's no longer desperate. He doesn't say to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." That isn't here. That's another man. He doesn't try to persuade Jesus to come back with him. He believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him. He believed it then and there. And his faith was confirmed and his faith was shared. Because what happened? Verses 50 through 53. As he was now going down, his slaves met him. In other words, his slaves had left home in Capernaum. And they were on the way to Cana. Why would his slaves make a trip like this? Well, because they knew the desperation of the man. And they didn't want him to continue to be so desperate. And they loved this royal official. And so they didn't want him to continue for one moment longer in his desperation. And so they set out from his home in Capernaum. And they come and they meet the man as he's coming back. His slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. His whole household believed. You see, because this is a real event that happened in real time, in a real place. This is not some made-up story. This really happened. And this man's household believed it. Everybody believed it because it really occurred. It happened at a specific time. The fever left his son. The fever broke at that particular time. The man could look back and say, "That's the time that Jesus said, 'Go, your son lives.'" He would say to his slaves, he would say to his wife, he would say to his family members, "That is the exact moment that he said to me, 'Go, your son lives.'" And which of us would not have believed it? There were too many witnesses to it. And they believed it. And so his faith was confirmed and his faith was shared. What a great narrative this is. But you know, this is not just a mere narrative about a desperate father. This is a narrative about a great Christ. And this is a narrative primarily about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach the incarnation season, we ought to be thinking about it. I had a pretty heavy frost at my house this morning. December is going to be upon us in a little while. And as we approach the Christmas season, as we approach the season of the Incarnation, this is what we ought to be primarily thinking about. As to what God did in space and time and in history. What did he do? In the beginning already was the Word. Whenever the beginning was, this one called the Word already was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who our Lord Jesus Christ is. He is no mere man. He is nothing less than Emmanuel, God with us. He is nothing less than God incarnate. And this is why the Apostle Paul could say this concerning this one that at first he opposed with all the fiber of his being, but then he came to worship. The Apostle Paul could say this, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. And He is the one that is to have first place in our hearts. He's the one that is to have first place in our families. He's the one to have first place in all of our lives. He is the Lord. He is our Savior. He is to have first place in everything. And this Jesus came to have first place in the household of this desperate father and all in his household. They came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that everybody who hears what I say today would do so as well. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this dramatic portion of the scripture, of real events that really happened. And we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ would be honored in our lives this day and in the lives of our households as well. We thank you for this text. We thank you for our great Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen.